Scripture reading this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. John 6, 66 through 69. It's written, "Upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, Would ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." That's John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69.
Thank you, Richard, for reading this text. As many of you know, I enjoy studying from John chapter 6. It's remarkable the things that we learn from this rather lengthy chapter, but nonetheless, some very valuable truths that we want to comment about in our study this morning. We note in the context of John chapter 6, Jesus has performed many miracles, what we might refer to as miracles that are outstanding. We notice in this chapter that he's fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. What some scholars believe would be in the number, if you factored in the women and the children and so forth, perhaps even 10,000 in number. The text tells us that there were 5,000 men. Regarding this miracle and others that are recorded in this chapter, if you'll note in verse 2, many of those that were sick were healed, and a multitude followed him, and they saw these miracles. And in verse 14, their conclusion is absolutely right. It says, "When therefore the people saw the sign, which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." Interesting to note that the Old Testament character Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 spoke concerning the coming of a prophet. And he said, "He shall be like unto me, and to him you must hearken, or ye shall be utterly destroyed or cast off." One of the things that these people do when they see these miracles, they associate the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as being the prophet that the Old Testament character Moses had prophesied about. But as we've noted so many times, in verse 22, it tells us on the morrow, the multitude, they are looking for Jesus. And in verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea. That is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they begin to be rebuked by Jesus because he said in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So they're not seeking him because he is the Christ. They're not seeking him because he has the power to forgive sins. They're not seeking him because he is the Savior. They're seeking him very simply because they ate and were filled. What happened the day before? What happened to the conclusion that they correctly came to the day before? Well, you see, that's all past. That was yesterday. Today, they want another free meal. And Jesus rebukes them. And he said in verse 27, "Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed." And they said unto him, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And he called upon them to believe that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Well, that was their conclusion yesterday. But today they're seeking a free meal. And in verse 30, so profoundly, "They said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou?" What happened yesterday? He fed the multitude of 10,000 people. He healed a lot of the multitudes that were sick. Miraculously did these things. And they want to know, what are you going to do today for a sign so that we can believe? Now, my brethren and friends, what if you were in that multitude of people? Would you simply seeking for what benefit it is to you? Would you seeking for what you like personally, a free meal, what satisfies you personally? Or would you seek him for the words of eternal life that he has to offer unto you? You know how these folks responded? Many of you do, as you read from this text. In verse 66, it tells us, "Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And then he turned to the 12 and said, "Would you also go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now my question to you is, as we examine this statement and this song, "I am resolved." Look up the word "resolved." It simply means to make a very determined decision. Jesus calls upon the 12 apostles. In light of what everybody else is doing, what are you resolved to do? And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? We're going to follow you. There is no one that has the words of eternal life. Only you." And my friends, when we sing this song, I want us to reflect upon making a very determined decision. This is the time of year when we begin to get our books out and try to make sure that everything balances. We take inventories. If you have such a business, you look at the ledgers and you make plans for what's coming up in the new year. And a lot of folks make New Year's resolutions. In other words, I am resolved that I'm going to do this different from what I did last year. Did you know that only about 8% of New Year's resolutions are kept? Someone said earlier this year that if you can make it through January, you've established somewhat of a pattern that perhaps you will follow all the way through the year. But only about 8% of people do that. Now, often we come out of the past year and we're looking at business things and we say, "Well, I need to change this. And so I am resolved I'll do this better and that will be more efficient in my business." Often about this time of year, many of us are saying, "I am resolved to eat no more because I've eaten too much all the way from Thanksgiving through the New Year. And so I've got weight to lose." And we are resolved. We're not going to eat like we've been eating. "I'm going to eat more healthily," or "I'm going to get more exercise." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I dare say many of us have made those same resolutions from time to time. Interestingly enough, when we look at the song that we just sung, "I am resolved," there are some resolutions that are made in that song that I want us to take note of. We are to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. We try to be very careful to not lead songs that teach error, because we don't want to teach error in the things that we sing. But when we sing truths, they need to be real truths. And when we make the statement, "I am resolved," as we sung in this song, that needs to be a definite, determined decision. "I'm going to do this or this or this." That's what we're proclaiming and that's what we're singing about. But I want us to look at the words of this song. The first stanza, as Richard pointed out, not all of the stanzas of the song are recorded in our new song books. And we're not going to look at, there may be more than what I have been able to find. We're only going to look at about four or five of these stanzas, depending on how time runs. But stanza number one, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight." Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Now, what is the song suggesting to us, and what is the lesson? I am not resolved. I'm not going to linger in the practices of sin, charmed by the world's delight. There's something more attractive that has caught my attention. There is something more profound that I'm going to lead my life about. And that's my determination. And I'm going to do better as we go forward. Lingering in sin. Well, that's just foolish. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, if I can persuade you, completely persuade you, that there is a God, then hopefully I will have persuaded you that there is a day of reckoning, that you must answer to Him who created all things. As we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you're convinced that that's true, then you'll live your life with an understandable accountability to Him who created you and gave to you life and being and all things. One of the things that draws to our attention is that we have time and opportunity now. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, said to them, beginning in verse 1, "And working together with Him, we entreat also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He has said, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation did I succor or help thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, I know that in my preaching and Bible class teaching, we've looked at the latter part of verse 2, and we've emphasized the necessity of the importance of today. Well, that's true. But the writer is suggesting something to us that's far more important to us than just simply to recognize the importance of today. You'll notice in the Old Testament passage that is quoted from Isaiah chapter 49, "At an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee." The writer is simply saying that God had a time when He would send His Son, when He would send salvation into the world. Paul said this is it. Like you're reading in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel regarding things that would come to pass in the last days, and Peter said, this is it. This is the time. Now, to those Jews in Acts chapter 2, he implored them to save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Don't minimize the importance of today. Well, now that's true. But he's identifying in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, Paul is affirming, that's now. You have that time and opportunity now. And those of you in this audience, you have that time and opportunity this very day. Some of you are not Christians. Some of you perhaps who are Christians are not living the way that you ought to live. And when we look at this song, it's affirming to us that we have time and opportunity now to do something about it. And can you think of anything more important? There will come a time when you won't have time and opportunity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is identifying some very false teaching that was coming out of the mouths of some of these people. And that false teaching is, as you'll note, beginning in verse 4, they would say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Hold your finger there. The Apostle Peter is making a very simple point. There were those during the time of Noah who were not prepared. But the day of accounting came, the flood came, just as Noah had been preaching for 120 years, and they didn't listen. And now the Apostle Peter is saying there are those who are likewise teaching that there's not going to be a day of judgment. There's not ever going to be a day of accounting. And he said that they are willfully ignorant. Well, why are they willfully ignorant? You ever been willfully ignorant of something? You know, those of you that are younger in the audience this morning, I recall when I was a student in college, the teacher would pass out what was called a syllabus. They still do that? At the very beginning of the semester of study. A syllabus. And in that syllabus was outlined the course of study for the whole semester. So you knew what work was expected of you before the end of the semester came. If there was a research paper that was due, you knew that. You knew what it was to be on. You knew how to write it and all of the details about it, especially when it would be due. And how many of you waited till the week before it would be due to begin research on the paper? And maybe stay up two or three nights in a row trying to get it all done so you could turn it in on time. And how many of you have been late getting it in?
when you knew that well before.
Now what did you tell yourself? Oh, I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time. Been there, done that. I know how that works. And do we not reason that way often regarding the judgment when we will stand before God and tell Him everything we ever said, did, or thought? And we know presently that there are things in my life that are not right. I need to get this right. I must fix this. But I've got plenty of time. There are other things that are more important. Look, if you will, at the stanza of the song. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. I'm not going to put it off anymore. I know that when my life is unacceptable before God, I've got to do that and I've got to take care of that now. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, what shall a man, or what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know how valuable you are. If you were the only person that had ever lived on the top side of God's green earth and you committed just one sin, it would take the blood of Christ to make you clean. Just one. That's how important you are. Now, the question. What if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? What profit is it to you? Will you look at all the things that you might gain and say, well, it'd be fine, it'd be a lot of pleasure. Solomon tried that. And he came to the conclusion that the very purpose of man's existence is to fear God and keep His commandments. And then he tells us why. For we'll bring every work and stand before God and give an account of the things that we've done, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, what difference does it make what kind of automobile you drive? What difference does it make how much money you make? What difference does it make who you've helped or who you've hurt? What difference does it make? When you stand before God, this world's goods won't mean a thing to you. Now, Solomon finally understood that. What I want us to notice is that the Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The things that you need, you won't go without. You'll have them. All these things shall be supplied. I think of the writing of the 2 Corinthian letter, and over the years it's been of great encouragement to me, noting the timeline, as where it appears on the timeline of Paul's travels. Those of you in our Acts study know that Paul had preached 3 preaching tours and was on his way, intending to return back to Antioch, where he had been sent out on these 3 preaching tours, Antioch of Syria. But he arrived in Caesarea and then went on over to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. And we know the things from our study of the book of Acts that occurred, how that a plot was laid against him to take his life, and then that he was traveling on his way to Rome from Caesarea, where he had been imprisoned for a period of time. But on that 3rd preaching tour, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to those in Corinth, encouraging them, as was mentioned a few moments ago when we were taking up the collection, to get this thing ready, to give bountifully and cheerfully and all of that. And in that 2 Corinthian letter, written prior to his arrest, we know that he had suffered many, many things, and he gives us a laundry list of them in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 23. But if you'll back up in that text, the words that are so encouraging to me, noting beginning in verse 7, he said of chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Now, when we read that passage, we say, well, Paul suffered a lot. He did. But he's not one that writes as a man who has been beaten down. In fact, he says in verse 16, wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building
from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what's Paul saying? Well, I can suffer a lot of things in this life. And you can see the list that's introduced here in verse 7 and following, but especially in chapter 11, verse 23 and following. And you just marvel and say, I can't believe a man could endure all the things that he endured. And indeed. But what was his attitude about those things? I count it but light affliction, which is for the moment. Now I want to ask you, my friends, if he was focused upon the things that are pertaining to this world's delight, this is what pleases me, this is what I want to do, why, the troubles that he faced would just be overwhelming. But they were not. Because he was resolved, I'm not going to be attracted by those things. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he begins to identify them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. And then he tells us why. Why not focus on these things? He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. My friend, if I could appeal to you this morning with the first stanza of this song, I am resolved to no longer linger in the paths of sin. I'm going to abandon that. And I'm going to set my mind on the things that are above, because these are higher. These are nobler things. And these are the things that have allured my sight. Stanza number 2. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. Does that sound familiar? We read it in John chapter 6. I am resolved to go to the Savior. I want to focus our attention for just a moment on that word Savior. It suggests a number of things. Number one, it suggests that we need saving. And we need saving from sin. And it suggests that we need a Savior who is the Savior of the world. Now, why do we need a Savior? David, why don't you just die for our sins? Randy, how about you? Well, you answer that and say, well, I can't die for our sins because I am a sinner. Indeed, Jesus was not. He left the glory of the Father to live in the flesh of man, and to come to this earth and to live as a man, suffer and die because of things that you've done or not done that are identified as sinful, when he had committed no sin. Yeah, you need a Savior. And nobody else is qualified to do that but the Son of God. He sent his Son. Had somebody ask me one time, what's God ever done for me? Well, you mark this down. He sent you a Savior. He sent his Son. And that's why he came into this world. In Matthew's account, in the first chapter, the very first chapter, in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. How many people across this country have engaged in very frivolous celebration of the birth of Christ without even realizing why he came, with no reflection upon the enormity of sin, the need for a Savior? You see, this song said, I am resolved to go to the Savior. You need a Savior. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And I don't know of anybody better qualified to tell us about that than the Apostle Paul. I was talking with someone earlier about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you'll note in your Bible, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now you're familiar with that passage. We look at the life that Paul lived. We see him persecuting those who were becoming Christians. Then on the road to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bind them and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem to be further persecuted. The Lord appeared to him on that road, and Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he said, "What must I do?" And he was told to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. We know that he went into the city of Damascus, and he was there for 3 days and did neither eat nor drink. Can you imagine being so miserable, knowing what you've done, thinking it to be right, thinking that what you're doing is in service unto the Lord, only to find out just how lost you are, just how wrong you have been? Yes, Saul of Tarsus, he needed a Savior. And Jesus came to be his Savior. But not just his, but for your soul too, that you might be forgiven of your sin. Now, we need a Savior. But when we look at this stanza of this psalm, we see that a decision has to be made. For that's what a resolution is. It's a determined decision. I am resolved to go to the Savior. Well, what does that mean? It means that you're willing to leave a path of sin and strife. Why? Because He is the true one. He is the just one. And He alone has the words of eternal life. Peter said, "To whom shall we go?" Nobody else can do that. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus wants you to come. "Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You come to me. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now that invokes the question, how do we come? There are some folks who would say, "Well, all you have to do is just to believe your way in and accept Him as your Savior and all is done." That's not what the Bible says. When Jesus gave His commission to the apostles after His death, burial, and resurrection, just prior to His ascension, He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now you look carefully at that. Go preach the gospel. He that believes it and is baptized, he can be forgiven. He can be saved. But you reject the gospel, and there's nothing else that'll save you. You'll be damned. Now, I want us to underscore in our thinking, just to be clear in our efforts to teach other folks, that Jesus is not saying you'll be damned because you're not baptized. You'll be damned because you've committed sin. The gospel is remedial. That's the solution. You want to be saved from the consequence of your sin. Then you must not only believe, but obey the gospel so that you can be forgiven of your sin. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, we learn that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. But what if you choose to disobey Him? Well, you're not among those He promised to save. That's just the way that is. He's promised to save those who will obey Him. Now, in the song that we sung, that indicates that you're willing to do that. I'm resolved to go to the Savior. I'm going to change the way I live. I'm not going to practice sin in my life. And I'm going to go to Him because He's the true one. He's the just one. He hath the words of life. The apostle writing to the Romans commended them because they had obeyed the gospel. They had obeyed from the heart, and being made free from sin, they became servants of righteousness. Let's look at another stanza in this song.
Stanza number 3. I am resolved to follow the Savior. Faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith. Do what He willeth. He is the living way. What a powerful song. You see, it's not enough, as we mentioned a few moments ago, just to accept Him as your personal Savior. I hear that all the time. There are folks that go up and down our street every once in a while, and I appreciate their zeal and enthusiasm, but they leave stuff on my door, and I'm sure they do yours too, that says on the back of it that if you want to be saved from your sin, then you just say the sinner's prayer. And it tells you just exactly what you're supposed to say, and then you're among the saved. You don't read that, not even a hint of it in your Bible. Top side or bottom, that's not there. The question, what must I do to be saved, is asked 3 specific times in the book of Acts, and never once was anyone ever told just simply to pray. Never. Do you find that interesting? Then why is it such a popular belief that all you need to do is just to pray and accept Him as your Savior? That's what nearly everybody teaches that claims to be religious, but that's not enough. Faithful and true each day. I'm going to heed what He says, do what He wills. Why? Because He's the living way. Randy, your, as you call it, your favorite passage, Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's something to be done. It's not just accepting certain things as true. There is something to do, and you must commit yourself. Resolve. Make a definite, determined decision that I'm going to follow the Savior. In Luke's account, in the 9th chapter, we've studied recently from this context in Luke, the 9th chapter, reading in verse 23. There the Lord said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want you to see in this resolution that we're singing about that I am resolved to do what He says and so forth. That's a decision I make constantly. I don't make it on January the 1st and I'm done with that. No. I'm going to be faithful and true to Him each day. I'm going to follow Him, as we noted a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Well, now why would I do that? Well, that's why I came, to set an example. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin reading there at verse 20, verse 21 it is. He said, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you. Now look at it carefully. Leaving you an example. We're going to call that number 1. And then number 2, that you should follow His steps. And then it describes the things that He did or didn't do. Well, what did Peter say? He left you an example. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and you know that, but we can look up the word and get the dictionary definition. And Thayer tells us that that is a writing copy, including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. Now, I want to ask those of you who've worked in the school systems. You ever teach a little one the alphabet? Do you have some kind of a mold or something that you let him trace? You know what you're doing? You're showing him an example of the letters and teaching him to follow that example. Now, friend, that's just exactly the root of this word. That's what it means. You're teaching somebody to follow the letters. Now, I understand that the tablets that they used back in that day were clay tablets, and you would take something that had a sharp point on one end and a flat end on the other end. And they would write in the clay and follow your example that was often at the top of the clay. Here is the example. And if they messed up the flat end of that stylus, as we sometimes might refer to it, that was their eraser. It was used to flatten again the soft clay, and then you start over. But you get the idea. It's simply following the example. And then this word follow is literally to tread in one's footsteps, to imitate one's example. Now, we don't get a lot of snow out here, but back east we used to get a lot of snow. Sometimes a lot of ice. And it was interesting to me when our children were small to see how they operated in some deep snow. Maybe my sense of humor is a bit tweaked. But to see them try to walk, a little one, in deep snow can be very challenging. And so what do? You say, step in my steps. Now some of you have been in deep snow. Isn't that exactly what you do? You take your boots and you march across and you make your steps close together. So the little one can step in your steps and they can follow you. Common practice where there's snow. Jesus came to set an example. That is, to teach you how to write. You follow the example. You put your marker right where His is and you follow. You put your feet right where His are and you follow. That's what He came to do. That makes the following words in 1 Peter chapter 2 all the more significant. In verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what he did. He showed you where to put your feet, how to walk. And you know why you need to follow him? Because he didn't do any sin, didn't commit any sin. He wants you to walk like he walked. Isn't that simple? I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Well, let's look at stanza number 4. Stanza number 4 says, I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me. Foes may beset me. Still will I enter in. Well, we need to understand what the kingdom is. I have made a determined decision. I'm going to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. Well, what is it? In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus was raising the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to explain that some says you're John the Baptist, some says you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? And it was there that Simon Peter spoke up and he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Now, don't go too far on that. What is it that Jesus has said? I will build my church. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now we know that that promise was likewise made in other passages to the other apostles. But the apostle Peter used the keys, the means of entrance into the kingdom, and you can read it in Acts chapter 2. As he told them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, What shall we do? And he said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then who received his word were baptized. About 3,000 on that one day. 3,000. What did they become a part of? They became a part of the Lord's kingdom. Verse 47 tells us that the Lord added them to the church. As Peter had used the keys, the means of entrance, allowing them to enter in. Those who resolved to enter the kingdom, to leave the paths of sin. That's what they did. 3,000 did that. They were baptized into Christ. You see, when we repent and are baptized for the remission of our sins, we enter into the kingdom. just like those folks in Acts chapter 2. Just like those in Colossians chapter 1 who were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Just like John, the apostle that we can read of in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, who calls himself a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Paul was in the kingdom. Those Jews in Acts 2 were in the kingdom. John was in the kingdom. They were a part of the Lord's church. Are you resolved to enter into the kingdom? Leaving the paths of sin, no matter what it takes, you're going to do what's right, that you might be forgiven. You see, that must be our resolve. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed another relationship of the kingdom in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to look at this with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18, we know that this was the last writing of the Apostle Paul. He's expecting to be executed. And you can read that in verses 6 through 8. But in verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, what is it that Paul was resolved? Well, he was resolved to enter into that heavenly kingdom. He wants to go to heaven. And he assures us in verses 6, 7, and 8 that this is what's not only reserved for him, but also reserved for you. And Peter elaborates on that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now, this song that we just sung, "Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in." You know why that's so important? Because this is a resolve that affects you. And other folks might not like it. They might not be in agreement with it. And it might be folks that are very close to you. When you turn in your Bibles to Matthew's account in chapter 10 and read beginning at verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her," or the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, "and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now friend, that don't need explaining. Our songwriter says, "I am resolved to enter the kingdom. I'm going to leave the paths of sin. There may be folks that are close to me that don't like it, but it's my desire. I still will enter in." Now, stanza number 5, very quickly. "I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way." Oh, such a powerful stanza in the song. I am resolved, and who will go with me? You see, I've made my determined decision. Now the song is saying, what about you? Let us tell others what the Lord has done for us. I am impressed when I study about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. An exciting study as we read about this man who was instructed by an angel of the Lord to send down to Joppa and bring back Peter to Caesarea where he was so that he might speak words of salvation to him. And you'll note that he'd made great preparation. In verse 24 it tells us, "And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and near friends." What is it that Cornelius has done? He knows Peter's coming to speak words of salvation. And he called together people that he was concerned about, kinsmen and near friends. And you'll notice in verse 33, when Peter arrives, Cornelius said, "Forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Can you think of anything more noble? Cornelius has called all these people together. "I want to know what the Lord has told you to teach us."
And we're all here. And we're ready. In Mark, the 5th chapter, we read about a man who had been possessed with demons. Jesus cured that man and he told him, "Go to thy house unto thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he had mercy on thee." No, this is not the time for somebody to tell, "Well, here's the kind of life I used to live." No, that's not what we're doing when we're trying to preach. There are a lot of folks who think that preaching is to give some kind of personal testimony. That's not what we're here for. We're all sinners. We've all either done things or failed to do things that have caused us to fall under the condemnation of God because of our sin. You know, just how far down that path we've walked becomes irrelevant. The point is, we're all sinners. And what is it that Jesus has done for you? He came to save your soul. What are you going to do for others? Introduce them to who Jesus is? Who will go with me? That's the point of the song. Those who walk the heavenly way. According to the song that we sung, and consistent with biblical teaching, must be taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit. We'll walk the heavenly way. I don't want us to confuse these terms. Taught by the Bible and led by the Spirit. These are not opposed to each other. How does the Spirit lead us? He leads us through the things that He's revealed in the same way that He leads me, He leads you. Which means, very simply, as Jesus said to the apostles, go preach the gospel. Go teach the Word of God. Baptize those that you've taught in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we see them doing that, they were baptizing for the remission of sin. But who were they baptizing? They were baptizing those that were taught. And what does He want us to do? He wants us to do just that. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Well, does that include you? I am resolved. And who will go with me? That's what I want to do. Now, through it all, we've omitted the chorus to this great song. The chorus is, "I will hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee." Now, when we sing that song, the emphasis here is on listening. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to do what you say. I want to suggest to you that about this time of year, there are all kinds of people that are making resolutions either to do this or do that. I'm going to resolve this or that. And don't really have a whole lot of intentions of keeping it, or perhaps we do. But we think this is the time of year to make a resolution. My friend, any time of the year, any day of the week, it's time for you to commit yourself to obey the Lord. Anytime. And therefore, those of you who may be present this morning who are not Christians, why would you wait? The song that we sung involves now. I am resolved no longer to wait. I'm not going to wait anymore. Now, if you understand the truth and you know that you're lost, and you know what you need to do to be saved, that Jesus is the Savior, you must believe that to be true. But you must obey Him, which means repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Somebody said, "I'm going to have a lesson on this down the pike." Somebody said, "I've already been baptized." The lesson that I want to preach is my baptism keeping me from being baptized? Now, I want you to just think about that. There are a lot of folks claim they've already been baptized. But baptized into what? And baptized for what? Doesn't that make a difference? Baptized into some denominational religion? Lord, church is not a denomination. Baptized as a profession that you're among the saved? As some folks confess, an outward sign of an inward confession? No. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if you've not done that, you've not scripturally been baptized. You need to give some attention to that.
Somebody said, you know, but I've already been baptized. There were folks that had already received John's baptism in Acts chapter 19. And the Apostle Paul taught them their need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And they did just that right then. If you're thinking on that, you need to tend to that. Everything's ready. We'll help you this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Will you make this resolution? I will hasten. I'll hasten to Him. Glad and free. Because He is the greatest, He is the highest. I will come to thee. The invitation is yours. If you be subject to it, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.